So I got a new sports jacket for Christmas, and I came and sat down. I was very worried about the color of tie, and I realized when I sat down in the purple chairs that I match. Just blended right in. You didn't even see me, did you? I was just camouflaged up here in the front. Except for the white skin, you wouldn't have even known it was me. So you want to feel old? I'm going to make you feel old. The classic Christmas movie, Home Alone, is 29 years old. Yes. Kevin McAllister played by Macaulay Culkin. You know, he fights to defend his home from those inept bandits, the burglars. They're named Harry and Marv. Played by Joe Pesci and Daniel Stern. One of my favorite scenes is Kevin, who's fooling Marv into believing that there's a gangster in the room. Right? You know what I'm talking about. And so he decides that he's going to take a VHS. Now, let me explain what that is. All right. It's hard to explain to a kid. My grandkids don't get it. They don't understand why you can't swipe a VCR machine. They don't understand that. So he takes this VHS cassette and he pops it into the VCR. That's a whole nother thing I won't try to explain. And he pauses and plays just at the right time to convince Marv that there's these gangsters in that room. And so to accentuate the machine gun fire, he puts firecrackers in a pot and blows them up as the machine gun is going off, and Marv scrambles out of there, right? And Kevin, with the lips of the gangster, says, "Keep the change, you filthy animal." Later in the sequel, they do it again, and this time he says, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animal." Right? I've seen t-shirts like that. Well, I'm going to ruin some of your childhood memories. You ready? The gangster movie named Angels with Filthy Souls was not a real movie. It was made up for the filming of Home Alone. They made up a movie to make a movie. Imagine that. Now, it was based on a movie from the 30s, but it wasn't the movie. They filmed it with old real type filming so that it looked like it was an old 1930s movie. It was a fake movie made for the filming of a real movie. Made me think of Christmas. How many fake narratives do we have playing right here in the middle of the true story? I'm not just talking about Santa Claus and the Grinch and that creepy looking elf they put on a shelf and all of those wooden toy soldiers and snowmen and all these different traditions, even trees and greenery and all this stuff. Reindeer pulling a sleigh, one of them's got a red nose. I can't keep all those narratives quite straight and how they fit in to the real story. But boy, we try, don't we? We try to squeeze it all in, don't we? We try to get all of that so that we can squeeze out all the fun and Christmas joy. But those are not the only fake moments, the fake narratives. Man, in our very own Christmas plays, we have a lot of things that can be misleading. A lot of things that are not scripturally true. And we teach our children these things. Like that mean old innkeeper we all read about in the Bible. Oh, wait, you don't read about him in the Bible. It says nothing about an innkeeper. It says there was no room for them in the inn. But us and our creative genius, we go ahead and cast the role of the innkeeper because we all got to have a villain. Poor kid that gets to be the innkeeper. It's not even a real person, as far as we know. And what about those three kings, right? from Orient. I don't pass the Orient Garden up here without thinking of those guys. Every time I pass it, I'm like, yep, that's probably where they stopped on their way to Bethlehem. What about these three guys? We have them standing on every one of our crushes, including ours. We have them standing right next to the shepherds, like that's the way it happened. Sorry to tell you, probably didn't. It probably didn't. We read in Matthew 2:11 that it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Now, they've already moved into a house by the time the Magi have arrived. And how do we know they're kings? We don't. They're wise men. They're probably magicians. They probably are astrologers. They're probably not the ones that we would put up in front of the church as being the experts. But we put them on our creche, on our nativity scene, like they were right there with the shepherds. "Hey guys, how you doing? Good to see you again." Probably didn't even know each other. And how do we know there were three of them? We just sang a song, talked about three of them. Do we know there were three? Bible doesn't say. It says there were three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It never says anything about being three kings or even three wise men. It says magi from the east. So before we go about our business this week of certain misleading narratives about the birth of Christ, we might want to go ahead and pick this up right here. This is called the Bible. And we might want to go ahead and just thumb through a few of the books and see what the Christmas story really says. Because Luke and Matthew's account is actually not always exactly what we talk about by tradition. Now, I'm not belittling those other things. Those are fun, and it's nice to teach children and use certain pictures or certain ideas. We certainly take license when we're telling stories. But understand this: our narratives are oftentimes made up, and they're not the true story. And wouldn't you want to be known as the people of God that not only knows the real story, but lives according to the real story? Good. There's a yes. I heard one yes. Anybody else want to be known that way? Good. Good. That's great. Now, the parts of Scripture that I enjoy, and you know this about me, because if you ever hear me speak during the Advent season, you know that most always I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and look at what prophecies were predicting, what they were saying was to come, what was foretold. And we've looked at that over the course of these last 3 or 4 weeks. We looked at the passages from Malachi. We've looked at passages from Isaiah. We've looked at what Old Testament leaders, figures, prophets had to say about the coming Christ, about the anointed one, the Messiah. There are Old Testament prophecies that talk about this. In fact, here are a few of the examples of such prophetic words. From Genesis 3, we read that this Messiah, he will be the seed or the offspring of the woman, namely of Eve. This is from the garden after the fall. And that this one who would come as the seed or offspring of the woman, he would crush the head of Satan. We also read in Deuteronomy that this promised one would be a prophet like Moses, to whom God said, "We must listen." And we read in 2 Samuel that this promised one would be of the house of David, and his throne would be forever established. In Isaiah, we read many things about the promised one. But Isaiah 7:14, we read that he would be born of a virgin, which doesn't just happen every day. Nobody else finds humor in that? That's kind of an amazing thing right there, all right? I don't want to get into why that's amazing, but just let your mind go there. You figure it out. It's amazing that he was born of a virgin and that he would be called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And finally, we also read in Isaiah 53 that he would be pierced for our transgressions and he would be crushed for our iniquities. You can't tell the full Christmas story if you stop with the manger. You have to also include the cross. Because why Jesus came was not just to be born. He came that he might die and to save us from our sins. That's the song we just sang for the offering. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And he would die among the wicked, and yet he would be buried with the rich. It's incredible prophetic words spoken centuries before the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those prophecies were fulfilled in this one we celebrate today. There are some scholars that believe that there are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. These prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is very improbable, quite possibly impossible. Mathematician Peter Stoner, in his 1957 book, Science Speaks, said that if we took just eight of the Old Testament prophecies and figured the mathematical probability of all of these being fulfilled in one person, namely Jesus Christ, the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a lot of zeros. 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or to say it this way, 1 in 100 quadrillion. Quadrillion. I didn't even know there was such a thing until I read these articles. 1 in 100 quadrillion. To illustrate this, he gives this example. He says, if you were to take the state of Texas, which, by the way, is really big. It's big. If you just ask my parents, they're from Texas. They love that they're from Texas. Everybody's from Texas likes being from Texas, right? And everybody that's not from Texas doesn't like Texas. But I digress. But if you were to take the state of Texas and you were to cover it with silver dollars to get 100 quadrillion, they would be 2 feet deep. Over the whole surface of the entire state of Texas. That's how many 100 quadrillion would be. All right? So if you were to do that and take silver dollars and you were to cover the surface of the state of Texas, they would be 2 feet deep with silver dollars. And then if you were to just take one of those silver dollars and mark them with a little black Sharpie and then randomly place it somewhere on the state, and then you were to take somebody and you would blindfold them and say, you can go wherever you want to go, but you have to pick only that one silver dollar. That would be the equivalent of probability that it would take for Jesus to have fulfilled eight of these Old Testament prophecies. Would be the equivalent of the probability that Jesus could do that unless God was sovereign over it all. Remember, there's more than eight Old Testament prophecies. More than 300. And in Jesus, they are all fulfilled. Now, I realize the skeptics that are out there, and you can Google and you can see all the ones why they would tell you why this is not true. And I understand. I understand why they would say that. But with those that are open to hearing the gospel, to those that have been impacted by his message of truth, does it not blow your mind that it is way beyond just probability that all of this happened? I mean, God created this. We made a mess of this, but he sent someone to save us. And that is Jesus Christ. So when you read the Christmas story this season, this week, Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, whenever you do it as a family, and I encourage you to do it, would you Would you think about this, that it's so amazing that it all came true and fulfilled in Jesus? Now, here's one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just read on the screen, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This prophecy says that out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, will come the ruler of Israel. Out of Bethlehem? Really? That rinky-dink little tiny rural town? That small, insignificant town, out of Bethlehem, the ruler would come? Bethlehem is just 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But it was so reduced in comparison to Jerusalem that it probably was just forgotten. It certainly was to Herod and to his leaders before the wise men showed up. Jerusalem was, as this prophet says, considered too little to even be a clan. They didn't even rank as a clan in the tribe of Judah. You know, there were 12 tribes, and in those tribes there would be clans, and it would broke down there and then to families. But Bethlehem didn't even rate to be a clan. They were too small, too insignificant. In fact, when Joshua was designating the cities to the tribe of Judah, that you can read about in Joshua 15, he designated 100 plus cities to Judah and never even mentioned Bethlehem. It's like it wasn't even there. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread, which is cool when you realize that Jesus is the bread of life. But it's also intriguing because the first time we hear about Bethlehem in the Bible, house of bread, the first time we hear about it is in the midst of a famine where there was no bread. You know the story. We've actually walked through it before. Ahimelech and his wife, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, they're from Bethlehem, but there is a famine and they have no bread, and so they're forced to go out from Bethlehem, and they go into the enemy country of Moab, and there they find food and their two sons find wives, but Elimelech and his two sons both die tragically, and Naomi is left with her two Moabitess daughters-in-law. And you know the story. She talks to them about going back to where they are. Maybe they can remarry. She can't take care of them. But Ruth looks at her and says, where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. It's an emotional, amazing reality that this foreigner, this outsider, this person not promised in the things of God comes and says, I am aligning myself with you. My allegiance will be with you. I am yours. Your God is mine. And so Naomi and Ruth make their way back to where? House of Bread, to Bethlehem. And when they get there, their family's kinsman redeemer, Boaz, takes Ruth as his wife. And it's an amazing, beautiful story. Now, here's the cool part, the even cooler part, is that Boaz and Ruth, they have a son. And they name him Obed, which means worshiper. Oh, what a great name. I want somebody to name their kid Worshipper, okay? Anybody? Do I have any takers? Anybody pregnant here? I'm looking at Nathaniel, but I don't know if Serene's going to go for that. Worshipper. Obed is Worshipper. And you got to know that Naomi is excited. Every grandmother is excited about a grandchild. Every papa is too. And when Obed grew up, he had a son. And his name was Jesse. And Jesse grew up. And he had 8 sons. And the youngest was a little shepherd boy named David. God let Ruth be grafted into the very lineage from which Jesus would come. It tells us something about his vision for every person who is outside to be grafted in. It tells you the heart of the Father to say, I made them all, and I want them all to be in my house. Ruth was not only given a place in his house, she was given a place of esteem as a foreparent to Jesus the Savior. But these cool facts about Bethlehem still didn't make it significant. By the time Micah's talking about it, he's still saying, you're so little, we don't even call you a clan. You're so little, you know, I better be careful. You know those kinds of jokes where you talk about certain personal traits of someone that you love, like your mama jokes? Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, those are horrible. You're right. But your mama is so. You remember that? It's kind of like that. You're so little, you're not even a clan, Bethlehem. You're so little, insignificant. In fact, Bethlehem's other name, Ephrathah, in some circles it would have meant place of fruitfulness, but most commonly it was called ash heap. Ash heap. Trash heap, ash heap, rubbish heap, you name it. It's not very flattering. Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Some saw you as house of bread in a place of fruitfulness, but most just saw you as too little. You couldn't even be a clan, and you weren't eating better than a trash pile. Despite Bethlehem's obscurity and ridicule, God chooses to use this little town. He chooses to make this little town have a history, have a place in history, because this town would be the birthplace of the Messiah. And in so doing, God reinforced a pattern we consistently find running throughout the Bible. And here's what that pattern is. God chooses people and places that the world overlooks. God chooses people and places that the world overlooks. In fact, it seems like God takes great pleasure in doing this. God chooses what is insignificant to do things of great significance. And he takes what is small in man's eyes to accomplish what is great in his. God likes to do it. Just look in the mirror. Just look at yourself and ask yourself, why me, God? I'm so weak and frail. I'm so stupid sometimes. I do foolish things. Why me? I don't have a lot of smarts, and I don't have a lot under the hood, and I can't seem to get a lot done, and I can't even control my tongue, and I have a hard time keeping my attitude right. And yet he chooses the insignificant to do something of great significance. We see this principle woven throughout Scripture. Think of God's selection of the Israelites in the first place. I mean, they were not all that in a bag of chips. They were far from it. In fact, Moses told them that. He said in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the least among them. You didn't amount to anything. In fact, the only thing that makes you special is that God chose you. And we can't forget about King David. We talked about him earlier, remember? Boaz and Ruth had Obed. Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. He was the least. They didn't even invite him to the party when Samuel was picking the new king. He came to Jesse and said, I'm going to pick among your sons the new king of Israel. And Jesse's like, yes, this is awesome. My grandmother, Ruth, man, she's going to love this. Actually, that was her mother, his mother, right? No, it was his grandmother. Right? Yeah. Yes, his grandmother. She's going to love this. But he didn't even invite David to come. David was so insignificant, he was forgotten at the most important party their family would ever have. King David was the least, and God made him the greatest. And what about what the Apostle Paul tells to the church in Corinth? He summarizes this principle of insignificance and the fact that God uses that kind of person, that kind of people, that kind of place. God loves to do it, and Paul summarizes it so well in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That last phrase catches me. So that no one can boast in the presence of God. I am always amazed at how soon after we receive grace, we can find ourselves boasting about it. Like we deserved it. Like we did something to earn it. Like, of course we got grace from God. Just look at us. We're something special. No, we're nothing special. That's what makes it grace. We didn't deserve it. We were the least among all the nations. We weren't the smart. We weren't the ones that were strong. We weren't the ones that had all the wit about them. We weren't the connivers. We weren't the ones that could figure out and be powerfully strong. We were the weak. We were the crippled. We were the sinners. We were the poor in spirit. We were the ones broke down. Nobody should look our way. And yet, he chose us. That's what God does. He chooses people like us to do his will. Maybe the most extraordinary display of this principle is found in Jesus himself. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one by and for whom all things are created, he became a man. Paul says in Philippians, he became nothing. He put on human flesh. He was born as a little child, the most vulnerable that could be. Oh, you got me there sooner than I meant to. That's great. That's all right. Y'all reading, y'all not listening to me. I see what it is. Okay, he was so insignificant as the way that he came, and yet he was the most significant of all history. We read this from the Message, Philippians 2. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. Yeah, that would be the hard part for me. I might could become human if I were God. Don't know that I'd stay that way. he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. He became nothing, nothing. The one who made everything became nothing. That he might be with us, God with us, make a way for us. Even though he was everything, he became nothing. He lived as a servant rather than a sovereign. He bowed down to wash feet when they should have been kissing his. He took on the form that we deserved. He humbled himself. And then he died a selfless, obedient death that we might live our lives in him. God always uses the insignificant to bring about his significant purpose. I want you to think about your life. Where would it be without what God has done in you, for you, to you, because of you? He made it about you, even though it shouldn't be. He made it about you so that you could have life in him. He took what you were, which was an insignificant little thing, not even worthy to be called a clan. And he put significance in you. He paid the price to do so. He uses the broken to fix the world. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses foolish things to shame those who are wise. He takes the ash heaps of the world and he brings about fruitful rain. When I was a kid, my parents, my dad used to love to do gardens. He still does. And so we would grow all sorts of things. I've told you about this. And I would have to learn to work the garden. I would have to weed the garden. I'd have to get the weeds out of it. I'd have to hoe it. I'd have to water. I'd have to tend to it. I'd have to go pick the fruit. I'd have to do all this work. It was a lot of work. But one of the things that we always try to do is to go get a big heap or a big truckload of manure. And it smelled real good, right? And you'd have to spread that manure over the garden. Why? Because it's fertilizer. I was always amazed that out of something so disgusting could come something so incredible. Because wherever the fertilizer was, in fact, sometimes you had a heap of fertilizer still over there, the dung heap was still there, that's where the tomato plants started growing. Like right here in the middle of the is where it grows. That's what our lives are like. A big pile of. And that's where God makes you fruitful. He takes your broken examples, your shattered experiences, where you failed him and had to repent and come back and find healing and restoration. And then he says, okay, now that big pile of dung that you created, watch what I make grow. I'm going to use it for my glory. The ash heap becomes fruitful. Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. House of bread. You're so tiny. You're so little. We don't even consider you worthy of being a clan. We don't even name you when we're giving out cities to the tribe. You're like an ash heap. But it's in that place that I'm going to make you fruitful. And from you is going to be somebody coming that's going to rule over my people. Theologian Tim Harmon says this. This is the true significance of Bethlehem. That on its own, it is insignificant. And so it is with our lives. For most of us, life often adds up to one feat after another in an ongoing quest for significance. whether through accumulating possessions, degrees, or accolades. The message of Bethlehem is the message of the cross. Stop trying to make much of self and start making much of God. In the end, our significance is not measured by our own achievements, but in being chosen by God. This Christmas, here's my challenge to you. I encourage you to consider this following. I encourage you to read the accounts of the birth of Jesus from Matthew and Mark. Take a few moments, won't take you a long time. Read it in your quiet time. Read it with your coffee tomorrow morning. Read it with your children on Christmas Eve. Read it with your wife when you're sitting there thinking about how Christmas is going to work out, whether we'll be able to have enough gifts or enough food or pay off the bills. Read the story of Jesus. Right there in the middle of the dung heap, read the fruitfulness of God. See what he might cause to grow in the middle of your pile of manure. And while you're at it, read some of the Old Testament prophets like Malachi and Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah. Read what the prophets had to say about Jesus. There's a thing called Google, just search it. Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. It's real easy. You don't need a Bible scholar to do it for you. Just go dig in a little bit and see what God might cause grow in the middle of your ash heap. That's the first thing I ask you to do. Read the story. Don't be intrigued and entrenched by all of the trappings of the season and all the things that sparkle and dazzle us, because they offer us no hope, no fruit. Go to the story and see what God may say. That's the first thing, all right? Read the story. Read it. Secondly, build your Christmas not on the false narrative of materialism and death, but on the angel's simple command, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the ash heap over there, in the little insignificant town of Bethlehem. We call it the city of David. In that place is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Don't be entrenched and ensnared in the trappings of debt and gifts and what ifs and whether we have enough and what will I get. Look to the message of the angels. The Savior who came has come for you too. And lastly, remember that God loves to use people like you and me, the insignificant. He loves to use the insignificant to bring about his significant plan. He loves to take that which is broken in order to fix the world. And he loves to take the weak to confound the strong, and to take the foolish things to shame the wise. And he loves to take your ash heap, your pile of manure, where things have grown into a famine, where there's not enough, where you don't have enough. He loves to show up right there in the middle of that place. This Christmas, don't make it about a made-up story, a false narrative, some film that was filmed to make a film. Make it about the story that really counts. Father, forgive us for making this season about everything except your son, for getting caught up in all the excitement and enthusiasm and trappings and and forgetting that the only reason we have to celebrate is the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sin. I pray, Lord, for us as your people, everyone that's gathered here, anyone who's watching on the live stream today, anybody who will watch this after it's all over. I pray for every one of us, Lord, that we will not look at our insignificance and discount ourselves, but we will take whatever we are, our broken little contrite lives, and place them in your hands, where you can do mighty things with them, where you can make so much more out of our ash heap of a life and cause it to be fruitful for your purpose and kingdom's sake. I pray, Lord, that we'll be a blessing this week to people. I pray that you'll give us creative ideas on how to bless the person that's serving us coffee or the widow that lives down the street or the person that doesn't seem to have a friend or the family member that irritates us or the neighbors that do the same. Lord, I pray that you help us to be salt and light, even in the midst of this season, that we would have the significance of Jesus burning in our hearts so that those that are insignificant, that feel worthless, could be lifted up with the joy who is our Lord. Let these things be true for not only this season, but into the new year, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.